All right. We are in Titus chapter 3 as we finish up this letter. It'll be the second of three prison letters that Paul wrote. If you remember, first he wrote 1 Timothy, and then he wrote Titus, and then he's going to write 2 Timothy as he goes back into prison. And these are actually, my apologies, I called them the prison letters. They're the pastoral letters in between prison visits that Paul had. So Paul begins this last chapter not as a change of subject from the second chapter, remembering, of course, that whenever we have chapter breaks and verses, those are really helpful for us because we can just say, you know, turn to Titus chapter 3, verse 1, and everybody goes, okay, I know how to do that. But they're not necessarily inspired by God. They're there for our helps. And so what does happen is that occasionally, because of those chapter breaks and because of those verse indications, it appears to be a change of thought, you know, like we're moving on to the next thing, and that's not necessarily the so. So this is one of those things where Paul, in beginning what we understand to be the last chapter, is not a change of subject, but is a continuation of chapter 2. And a lot of times you'll see teachers teach them together, you know, just as a continuation of thought. So as an exhortation to Titus to uphold the command in Titus 2:1, which is, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine," he continues with the last verse in that chapter, verse 15, that says, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you." So he's not moving on to the next thing. This verse 15 says, "Speak these things that I'm about to tell you as well, exhort and rebuke with all authority," and then he says, of course, "let no one despise you," meaning you have to hold firm and don't be swayed simply because what the word of God has offended somebody. Okay, we were talking Thursday and yesterday, actually, where Moses was leading the children of Israel, and they didn't have any food, and so they began complaining against Moses, and he said, "No, you're not complaining against me, you're complaining against God. You know, he's the one that's orchestrating this." And so if there's ever any offense that I give you, you come and you tell me. If it's the word of God that gives you offense, you've got a problem with God. So that's what he's saying here when he says, "Let no one despise you." Now, as Christians are looked upon with more and more suspicion around the world, we face some of the same issues that Paul addressed here during Roman times. We have tremendous opportunity when we follow the commands of God to be good citizens without compromising our faith and glorifying God in the process of our lives. And so we have to learn to separate that which is important from that which is irritating, and remembering the priorities in our life. We need to remember continually that we are purchased by the blood of Christ, and it's to Him we have total allegiance. In the United States, there's a particular issue that we contend with in the heart of the Christian, because in political and civil philosophy, there's something called natural law theory. It's something that's prominent in the arguments of philosophy and ethics. It was first mentioned by a guy by the name of John Locke, who was a philosopher during the English Enlightenment. And he wrote that all, this should sound familiar, he wrote that all individuals are equal in the sense that they are born with certain inalienable natural rights. That is, rights that are God-given and can never be taken or even given away. And amongst those fundamental natural rights are life, liberty, and property. This was memorialized in our nation's birth document, the Declaration of Independence, stating in the second paragraph, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Our rights as citizens of the United States are important. They're extremely important. And in the history of mankind, extremely rare. We certainly should work to keep them, if nothing else, so we can continue to have the freedom to live and work in peace with our beliefs. In the important work of protecting those rights, though, we often move our heavenly citizenship to a secondary position. In other words, we complain more about our state of affairs than we speak about the state of our soul and the goodness of our God. Those complaints are becoming more loud and more shrill. We are American Christians. America being our ministry, Christian being our identification in Christ. But we often think of ourselves as Christian Americans with the emphasis on the latter, meaning Christian as an adjective, as our qualifier to our national identity, such as when we say Irish American, African American, Muslim American, you know, Iranian American, whatever the case may be. It's a qualifier of American. We are not Christian Americans. We are American Christians. America is our area of ministry. Christian is our identification. And that identification is in Christ. In all things, it is God who is to be the greater focus of our lives. And Paul was writing to a pastor in a community where Christians only had rights if they were Roman citizens. So this was an oppressed group. Most in Crete were not Roman citizens, and the servants that he was writing to almost certainly were not Roman citizens. And so they didn't have those rights. But because we are the servants of the Most High God, we operate in eternal liberty and grace, and less in the realm of rights. We surrender all rights to ourselves and our lives to the God who redeemed us at the cross. In that, he has called us to walk in humility towards all, to submit to the laws of the land that do not violate our faith, and we are to cooperate in those matters that benefit the community because our identity is in Christ, not in our country. When looking at the evil that seems to be increasing and looking at the unrepentant sinners, we must remember that we were once among them. And that's what Paul is trying to convey to Titus. We're not in a position of judgment keeping us from providing kindness, but instead to be ready for every good work instead of ready for a fight. So our key verse is Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So, the first thing that we need to do is we remember whose we are, is we have to remember humility. So it says remind them. So in the grammar of the ancient Greek text, remind is in the present tense. Go on reminding. So Titus was to continue to remind the Christians that were under his shepherding, under his care, to show proper respect and humility towards all people, and particularly those who are in positions of authority. Now, knowing that sometimes the sometimes difficult character of people in Crete, such as, you know, he mentioned in verse 12 of chapter 1, this command to be subject to rulers and authorities had very special meaning. And it also may be noteworthy that in 1 Timothy verses 1 through 3, they are called to pray for the rulers, and in 13 and here, there is the emphasis to obey. But it does not stop with being law-abiding citizens. There's also an exhortation to be ready for every good work. We're to be prepared to do something when the opportunity to do a good work comes along. And it's hard to do when your mind and heart are tangled up in bitterness and self-pity and envy and in fear, or if it's considered beneath you to do a good work. In 1 Corinthians 3, we are told that those works are building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And if they are done in our flesh, then they're sent ahead as wood, hay, and stubble, and they will be burned up. But if done in the name and nature of Jesus, in obedience to him, they are as gold and silver and precious stones, and that person will be rewarded. And so we are to make sure that we understand what our obligation to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. In 1 Peter as well, we are told that we must honor the king, and we must obey all authorities. So we have to make sure that we are presenting ourselves well before the outside world. So it's our attitude towards people. Now, this past week, the President of our United States declared war, basically, a cultural war against half of the country. He declared a cultural war against people of faith and the things that we value, such as the right to be born, such as the godly definition of marriage. He created it and he defines it. Such as those who believe that our children are our responsibility and not the state's. He declared war on us, and we cannot ignore that. But how we go about it is so important, because our identity is in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so we must speak up to these things, and we must push back, but as a representative of Christ, not a representative of our own flesh, not as a representative of a government of a party, a political party, but we must stand up as representatives of Christ. And so that means that there's a certain way we need to do those things. And that starts with humility. And we must be ready for every good work. So it does not stop, this being ready for every good work does not stop with being law-abiding citizens, but there's also an exhortation to be ready for every good work, to be prepared to do something when the opportunity to do a good work comes along. That's hard to do when your mind and heart are tangled up in bitterness, self-pity, envy, and fear. Or when we think, that's just not something that I want to do. There's no way you'd catch me doing that. In 1 Corinthians 3, again, we're told that these works are either wood, hay, and stubble, or they're gold, silver, and precious stones. He goes on to say, speak evil of no one, peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So this is a distinctly Christian kindness coming not from simple good manners, but from knowing who we are and who others are in the heart of Jesus. So speaking evil means blaspheming or reviling somebody. And unfortunately, we have taken to doing that as men and women, even as in men and women of faith, we've taken to speaking blasphemous things, which means basically we're speaking lies against somebody. We're just spreading stuff because it comes across. Or reviling somebody. We need to be dealing in the truth in all things. Not a brawler, not contentious. Gentle, meaning fair and mild, showing, again, all humility, meekness. Now, it's important to understand that this word meekness is the same word used in the Beatitudes as those that were blessed, as they will inherit the earth. It is they who will be left standing with Christ as he establishes his kingdom on earth at his millennial reign. That's the meek. And then we are to, of course, remember why we should be humble. And for we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient and deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So this shows why Titus should remind them of the things mentioned in the first two verses of this chapter. Remembering where we once were shows us the fallen nature is not so far from us. And we need constant reminding to stay where we should be in the Lord. You know, many have changed their behavior. Many have matured. They've even become moral without salvation or the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, they've just kind of grown up. But we were saved from the things that have been forbidden by God, by the very power of God, so we might be free to do the work of God for the glory of God. So it's not just a matter of being nice boys and girls. It's about being saved and delivered, but remembering that we have been saved and delivered. Now we don't need to go back and kick the dirt around in the grave of the old man. You know, of course, that as Paul talks about that old man is dead, right? We don't want to go digging up and that kind of things. But it is important to remember what we have been saved, to remember how far we have come and how far we have yet to go. And it's not with this, you know, sense of walking around brow, you know, beating our brow and beating our chest and going, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. Because that marvelous verse in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I talk to the men a lot at the breakfast that, you know, we've been talking about on Thursday nights about the importance of a memorial in our hearts. You know how the patriarchs in the Old Testament, whenever God delivered them from anything at all, the first thing they did was they built an altar so they could remember where this amazing redemption came from God. As the nation of Israel progressed, God told them, I want you to stack 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan River and then 12 stones on the bank of the Promised Land so your children can come by and say, what is that? Well, let me tell you. He established Passover as that memorial so we might always remember what Jesus did. He established Passover so we might remember what he did with Israel, but he established communion so we might remember what Jesus did. So it's important for us to remember. And that's the idea here. God, I'm overwhelmed sometimes at what you saved me from.
Amen.
Just overwhelmed. And that should bring us to a point of humility. Because we ourselves were also once. There's an old Stephen Curtis Chapman song that I first that I heard when I almost, gosh, like within a couple of years after I got saved. And it just, it meant so much to me because it said, remember your chains, the chains that once held you. And then remember that those chains are gone. And so whenever we see somebody who is caught in sin, you know, who then are we to judge someone so harshly that our attitude comes across in any kind of judgment at all? And Paul is exhorting Titus to remember the Cretans with humility. And remember that they are deceived. Now, that doesn't give us the cause to back away from the reality of sin in anybody's life, and we need to call sin sin. But empathy for one's plight as being a prisoner of war is not the same as acceptance of one's sin. So we go about talking about the sexual sins that are just permeating and invading our society. We can look at those and forsake the anger to the point where we can pray for them. Well, I've never been engaged in that kind of activity. I mean, I did this and this and this, but never that. Well, this and this is listed a lot of times in the same list of sins as that. We've been delivered. We have no cause for harsh judgment. But let's call sin sin. And remember that they're deceived. Some, God is just going to completely turn over. It says in Romans 1, God's going to turn them over to their own debased mind. And he's doing that now. And they are without hope of salvation. They're being judged in their flesh as we speak because they refuse to acknowledge God. But the thing is, can you pick out who that is? Can you pick out who is yet to be saved and who is not? I know I've told this story before, so forgive me if you've heard it. But when I first got saved, the gentleman by the name of Rick who discipled me, he began praying for me for 5 years before I got saved. He began praying for me and named his five fingers for the five men that God put on his heart to pray for salvation. I don't remember which one I was, okay? We've had that debate, and he didn't even remember. But anyway, a couple years, Denise and I got back to Florida, and we had some dinner with him and his wife, and it was just wonderful to catch up with them. And she confessed, she said, when Rick told me that he was praying for you for salvation, I told him, don't bother. He is the most arrogant, obnoxious person I've ever met. And I just could not stop laughing. I said, you're absolutely right. You are absolutely right. But that reminds me of everything that God has saved me from. I cannot, in good conscience, I do, unfortunately, but I cannot, in good conscience, look at somebody who is trapped in sin and not pray for them. It's easier to get angry. It's easier to rant and rave. But we're called to remember. We were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived. We are so grateful for the life that the Lord Jesus pulled us out of and the solid rock on which he placed us. It's only with an attitude of humility that we can recognize the deception that the unsaved are in. And that should bring us to a place of compassion. Even Jesus lamented over Jerusalem as he bemoaned that they had missed their opportunity. Then starting in verse 4, when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. So when we were in the place described by Titus 3:3, we didn't rescue ourselves. We were rescued by the kindness and the love of God. And he reached out to us long before we reached out to him. And that kindness towards us isn't a sweet disposition. He's not that nice old guy in the sky with a long beard and a grandfatherly look. It's not a sweet disposition, but a fierce action of love. He sent his son to die for us. The kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared in the humanity and the deity of Christ. So when we are called to be ready for every good work, it is the same sense as that love and action kindness here that appeared toward man from God our Savior. So we're an extension of what God has done in our life when we do these good works. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Our salvation isn't based on anything that we can do in and of itself. If you came to know the Lord in an altar call, that's good. Saying a sinner's prayer, nothing wrong with that. Baptism, that's wonderful. Church attendance, absolutely. Giving, wonderful, that's great. Reading the Word of God, excellent. Every one of these things are wonderful works of righteousness. But not a one of them save us. Not a one. Instead, according to his mercy, he saved us. His plan of salvation, his mercy, his initiation, his son, his son's blood, his gospel. That's what saves us. Through the washing of regeneration. Now, these words are commonly used or taken as a reference to baptism, and sometimes this passage is used in support of baptismal regeneration. And we can't say that Paul specifically mentions baptism here, and there's no other support in Scripture except maybe Mark 16:16, that baptism is necessary for salvation. We do not believe that here. We absolutely do not believe that. We don't teach it here. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. It is an act of obedience. You know, Jesus gave us two ordinances, communion and baptism. He said, do these things. Good enough for me, right? So you get baptized. The only other use of the ancient Greek word translated washing in the New Testament is connected with the spiritual cleansing of the believer by the Word of God through faith in Ephesians 5:26. Let me see here. You'll have to forgive me. I did some updating this morning on my notes, and they're not in here. Trying to gather my thoughts here because there's a very, very important point that I believe the Lord put on my heart this morning, and evidently Microsoft doesn't like it. So anyway, regarding baptism, you know, the washing of regeneration has more to do with the spiritual cleansing, and I don't think it has to do with baptism at all. But what I wanted to bring out, which is not in my notes, is this, where it says, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, with whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, there's, unfortunately, in the King James and the New King James, it has that wording, that regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which unfortunately kind of gets us to understand, may give us understanding that he's talking about renewing the Holy Spirit in us. And that's not the case, because the Holy Spirit was never in us prior to salvation. So there's nothing to renew. What he's talking about is the renewing of the person, the restoration or the transformation, if you will, of the person because of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has come upon us during that time. He is with us. And so our lives are changed. And that same word renew that is used here is used in Romans 12:2, where it says, be not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So our renew. We're new again, but with a different heart, with a different mind, with a different spirit. And that's important for us to understand. So, according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of us through the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us. I mean, think about poured out. If you've ever, had the privilege of taking a bucket of water and just on somebody, you know. That's what it means to pour it out. So what do? They get wet, and they get wet all over. And that's what God did. He overwhelmed us with his Holy Spirit. And when we surrender to that, having been justified by his grace, become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, we will maintain good works. We will maintain a humble attitude. We will maintain a holy attitude towards God. Those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. So this reminds us that what we are saved for, and that's to maintain good works, the good works of God. Now, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. James tells us that faith without works is dead. Faith. We must never put the cart of works before the horse of grace, right? We can't work our way to salvation, but works should come out of our life because of that. Think about it this way. If we were not to have good works, then what prevents the Lord from just taking us up at the time of salvation, right? Oh, you're saved. Come on home. We're here for a reason. This time, this place, for a reason. And that is for our sanctification and for his purposes in our good works. So remember to keep the right focus, verse 9, to avoid foolish disputes. These are some of the things which ought not to be taught, warned against in Titus 1:11. And these foolish disputes are simply unprofitable. They're useless. We get into these arguments about all these things. Instead, Titus should focus on the simple word of God. Stay in your lane. Do what God has called you to do. Now, absurd theological questions and speculations that lead to no good, you know, because we find, think about this, we find it's a lot easier to argue things outside of our understanding and outside of our power to change to involve ourselves in someone's life who is hurting. We can jab about theology all day long as long as we don't have to go minister to somebody, because that's hard. So avoid means to make an about face so as not to engage them. This is, you know, basically, I'm just not going to argue with you. You know, that's not arrogance. It's just, I got so much time. And this is wasteful. So he goes on to say, reject a divisive man. So Titus must take measures against those who insist on going their own way, because their self-will makes them self-condemned. This is the word, this divisive is the word that where we get the word heretic from. So this is somebody who's seeking to create a schism in the church through false teaching. You know, they're not to be considered. Those who are divisive people are not to be considered, even if some of their teaching is legitimate, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So you reject them. You reject heresy. You reject heretical teachers. And in Titus's case, Paul's telling them, escort them out the door. And then in verse 12, beginning of verse 12, he tells them to remember future plans. These personal words of Paul, very common at the end of his letters, you know, we go, okay, well, what's this about? Is this applicable? Well, they're really important because what it does is it communicates that Paul was a real man. And he had a real heart for the people around him. He had devoted friends. And he made sure that he ministered to them on a regular basis. He cared for these men and these women. And so when we see that, it takes a real personal touch. And then he goes on to say, make sure that, you know, when he's telling Titus, I'm going to send Artemis to you. I'm going to send Tychicus. He says, when they get there, I want you to consider yourself relieved of your duties there, because remember, Titus is overseeing all the churches in Crete. So it's a bishop type of aspect. So he's a pastor of pastors. He says, I want you to relieve yourself of that responsibility. Let Artemis or Tychicus take over for you, because I want you to come to me in Nicopolis, and because I'm going to be spending the winter there, is basically what he says. And then he talks about this guy named Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos. Now we understand Apollos could be that man of great oratory skills. We don't know 100% sure if this is that same Apollos or not, but Zenas, I'm just really excited to see, you know, that even lawyers can be saved. I know plenty of Christian lawyers, trust me. Hey, that's why I spent 30 years at a bank, just to make sure that everybody knows that bankers can be saved too. I know that's hard for you to understand. So he says, you know, send them on their journey with haste. Make sure that they're doing what they need to be doing, but make sure that they lack nothing. So this basically is saying that there is an important... There's great importance on making sure that ministry and missionary work is funded, and that the people that are doing this work, and that's part of the good works we're talking about, these things are carried on through the generosity of God's people, that they may lack nothing. And then he says, remember to do good works. Am I there? All right, awesome. And let our people also learn to maintain good works. So learn, be in the habit of, maintain, give attention to good works, stepping up for those who desperately need help, that they may not be unfruitful. So this is a recurring theme through Paul's letters to Titus. Paul was concerned that Christians might be barren and unfruitful. You know, we can stand and have this wonderful assurance of salvation in God and do nothing and think that we're absolutely okay. But Jesus talks a lot about fruit, doesn't he? Instead of being unfruitful, God's people have to learn to maintain good works. We have to learn to meet urgent needs. In John 15, Jesus compares himself to a vine and us as the branch. That which is unfruitful is cut away. That which is fruitful is cleaned, pruned, and cared for so it can bear more fruit. Now, your life might be fruitful in the course that you pursue, and you're doing successful things and you're doing well, and you're, you know, making sure that you're taking care of yourself and your family and all these things. Now, that's not the fruit he's talking about. He's talking about the fruit that comes from the Holy Spirit. The primary of that being, of course, love. Love is action. So in John 15, starting in verse 5, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, these are Jesus' words, guys. He is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. First of all, you cannot be fruitful if you do not abide in Christ. If you do not abide in Christ, there will be a casting away and there will be a burning. Abide in Christ and bear much fruit. But these good works requires being open to all opportunities. To be on call from the Lord, you know, not from your crazy neighbor or something else, but to be on call 24/7, to seek out opportunities to do good as Christ would call us to, we have to have an openness to that. We have to be willing in humility to do the things. I'll tell you what, I've seen some of you just go out of your way to do good works amongst the body of Christ, out in the world. And I got to tell you, it just knocks my socks off. It just absolutely blows me away. The generosity of some of you that you're just willing to do whatever God calls you to do. And that I want you to be assured that God notices these things. That's that gold, silver, and precious jewels that you're sending ahead that will one day be in a crown, which you will then have the privilege of laying before your king. I'm blown away by how generous some of you can be. And I would encourage you, you need to keep it up. You need to maintain it. Not for anything that any person can say to you. Not for even for my encouragement. But because you've been submitted to God. Completely and totally submitted to the Lord. And that's how we're going to take that home. Maintain good works. Maintain good works. Maintain a humble heart towards those around you. Even though they may not be saved. Even though they may be obnoxious. Maintain a humble heart and good works towards those who are completely against what you believe in. Certainly maintain a humble heart regarding obeying the laws of the land, even as you absolutely, those laws that do not come against what God has commanded not to do. But we are to be faithful. We are to be obedient to God, and we're to be obedient to those things that are of civil law. As we saw in 2020, there are those that desire to change this country through violence, through rioting. It's continuing. It's been a tearing down of what was remaining of social fabric. It was already very tattered. That's not us. We will fight for those things that are important to us in this country. But remember, we are not Christian Americans. We are American Christians. Our identity is in Christ. So everything that we do, and I am asking you, I am begging you, that you set aside, maybe I'm just projecting, that you set aside the feelings of hatred and anger and frustration at our current administration, and you pray for them. You guys probably don't have that problem. Maybe it's just me. But pray for them. All right. Our memory verse today. You're going to be shocked. It's Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So if you would, please, repeat with me. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. right. I'm going to ask the gentleman to come up, and I'm also going to ask Dominique to come up and pray. If there's anybody that wants to come in, for prayer, anything at all, anything that, God has put on your heart as we've been going through His Word, if there's anything that God has just been laying on your heart that you want somebody to pray with, if there's healing that's necessary, come up. We pray. If your desire, having heard the gospel, you have an obligation to respond. And having heard the gospel, if you go out of here without receiving the salvation of Christ, your heart's going to be hardened that much more. You've heard that you can only be saved by accepting the gift of salvation offered to you through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Come forward. Pray with these men. Pray with Dominique to receive that salvation. So, Father, I want to thank you so much for your kindness, Lord, for your just how amazing you are, that you have renewed us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you have regenerated us, Lord God, to have a life that is devoted to you. But, Lord, we also know that it's hard. And we thank you that you know that it's hard. And we battle our own flesh so often. And so we ask, God, for you to continue to pour out your Spirit upon us so we might continue to abide in you. Lord, that we might continue to bear good fruit. Lord, for those branches that are just hanging on the vine, withering away, God, indeed, that you would cut those off. Lord, I thank you that you care for us enough that when you see fruit, even if it's laying on the ground, that you pick it up and you clean it off and you place it properly so we can bear more fruit. And for those who are discouraged in what they're doing, even wondering if it's even making a difference, I ask that you would encourage them. Just remind them that they have an audience of one. And you see everything that you do, that they do in your name. And they will indeed be rewarded. Lord, we pray for our country. We pray for our president. God, we ask that you would just reveal to him who you are and what his responsibilities are, not only to you, but to those that he governs. Help us to remember always that kings and presidents are put in place by you, Lord, and that these have passed by your throne. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to remember these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.